Good morning, CCC. How you guys doing? Oh, wow. Let's try again. How you guys doing? Excellent. How many of you are happy to be at church this morning? Okay, now we're talking. All right, well, I really pray that you are, and I love that we just ended on that song, Holy Spirit, You're Welcome Here, because that's the reason we're here, is it not? To meet with God. Did you come here expecting to meet with God this morning? Yes. I sure did. All right. So today is the last day of our summer series that we've been going through. And what we, basically our goal for the summer was to go back and look at some of the Old Testament, some of the things, the stories that we learned in Sunday school when we were young as children, and to revisit some of those and to see how full of God they actually are. They show us in an incredible way who our God is, and they also show us in a rather humbling way who we are. And I hope that that's what you've seen as we've gone over the Old Testament. We've taken a very high level view, and we've covered a lot of the Old Testament in only roughly 10 weeks. And you can't really do justice to it in that amount of time, but as we've gone over it, I hope that you've seen some of that, some of who God is and some of who we are at the same time. One thing that we see the whole way through the Bible, the whole way through the Old Testament, is that it's pointing to Jesus. The entire Bible points to Jesus. And that's been glaringly obvious as well as we've gone through our series over the summer. And so looking ahead, we are going to be going, starting next week, we're going to be going into a series in the book of John. And I am super excited about this. This has actually been on my heart for about 6 months now, to go and to look at in depth at the book of John. And this is why. It's really, I think, explained and summed up in this conversation Jesus is having with his disciples. And Jesus says this. Jesus told them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. If you had really known me, you would know who my Father is. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father and we will be satisfied. And Jesus replied, have you been with me all this time, Philip, and yet you still don't know who I am? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So why are you asking me to show him to you? Philip said, Lord, show us the Father and we will be satisfied. This is from John 14. Show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. And I believe that there is a world full of people saying, show us God. We want to see him. I believe that there's a bunch of people in the church saying, show us God and we will be satisfied. And Jesus says this, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. And so as we go through John, my prayer is that we would see God. As we look at the interactions of Jesus with everybody he came into contact with his disciples and everybody else, that we would see God as well. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father God, what an honor it is to come before you this morning. Father, thank you that you have given us your body, that you have given us the body, the church, that we can come together and meet with you as a body of believers, that we can come together and that we can be restored, that we can be encouraged, that we can be challenged, Father, that we can grow together. Father, I thank you that we can do that freely in your name. Father, as we meet this morning, meet with us. Come, you are welcome here, Father. Come and fill this place with your Spirit, God. May we leave here changed because we've met with you. Father, may you challenge us this morning. May we grow because of that, Father God. Father, ultimately, this is for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So today, as we end our summer series, we're going to be looking at the book of Isaiah, or Isaiah, as the South Africans would say. And particularly, we're going to be looking at the prophecy in the book of Isaiah. Now I'm all messed up in my head. And this is an amazing book written roughly 2,700 years ago. So that's roughly 700 years before Jesus was born. Bear that in mind. 700 years before Jesus even walked on this earth as a man, Isaiah penned these words, the words of the book. Now it's called the fifth gospel because it very accurately and in great detail portrays Jesus and his life, written 700 years before Jesus. I suppose more accurately it would be the first gospel. But it shows us Jesus, and it shows us him through prophecy. And Jesus fulfilled roughly, a conservative estimate, 20 prophecies that were given in the book of Isaiah. Now, it could be more depending on how you break them down, but 20 to the letter prophecies fulfilled by Jesus in his life here on earth. A much cleverer man than me, or much cleverer men than me, sat down and calculated the odds of Jesus fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies in his life. Now, this is all of the Old Testament prophecies, not just Isaiah. And it's some astronomical number that we probably couldn't even comprehend. And so what they did was they broke it down. They did it in steps. They first calculated the odds of Jesus fulfilling only eight of the Old Testament prophecies. And that number came out as 1 in 10 to the power of 17. That's 10 with 17 zeros after it. Even that, just eight, even that is too big of a number for us to comprehend. And so let me put it in simpler terms for you. You are way more likely for a meteorite to hit your house than for Jesus to fulfill only eight of the Old Testament prophecies about him. How many meteorites have hit your house recently? But Jesus fulfilled 20 from the book of Isaiah alone. Over 300 from the Old Testament, 20 from the book of Isaiah alone. And when you start to add up the odds of those, the number increases exponentially, or should we say that the probability decreases exponentially. And it gets to the point where one of the pioneers of the probability theory, or probability theories, a man called Emile Borel said this, not specifically about Jesus, but about a probability this small. He said, once one goes past one chance in 10 to the power of 50, and Jesus fulfilling 20 prophecies is past that number. Once one goes past that number, the probabilities are so small that it is impossible to think that they will ever occur. It's impossible to think that they will ever occur, but that's what we have here. The impossible happened. Amen? The impossible happened. And I hear so many people in our world today saying, if only God would reveal himself to us, if only God would show himself to us. Are you kidding me? He has. He's shown himself to us in the Bible in the most amazing way. It's impossible, but it happened. And we have historical proof that it happened. We don't have to take it on blind faith. It does require faith, but it's not blind faith. God has shown himself to us. I was reading in my preparation this week that in the entire Bible there are roughly 2,500 prophecies, 2,000 of which have already been fulfilled to the letter, 100%. And these are not just about Jesus, these are about historical events, historical facts, as well as Jesus and the life of Jesus. 2,000 of which have already been fulfilled. The probability of that is astronomical. A very conservative estimate is 1 in 10 to the power of 2,000. We couldn't even write a number that big. I mean, you could if you had long enough, but it would mean nothing to us. Essentially, what we have in the Old and New Testament are two books, or two collections of books, one that predict the future and the other that shows how those predictions are played out. God has shown himself to us in his Bible. Go and read the Old Testament. Go and read the prophets. And I believe the pinnacle of the prophecies of Jesus are this book of Isaiah. Go and read the book of Isaiah. Then go and read the life of Jesus. And you know what you'll find? God. You will see him on every single page. God has revealed himself to us, and we have it in our hands. It's his word. God says this in Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. He says, remember the things I have done in the past, for I alone am God. I am God, and there is none like me. Only I can tell you the future before it even happens. Everything I plan will come to pass, for I will do whatever I wish. Amen? This is the God we serve. What an honor. So, as we dig into the book of Isaiah, there's a few more things that I want to bring your attention to. And these are, in a word, astonishing. Are you ready for this? Yes, Dylan's ready. Are you ready for this? Okay, we've got a few people ready. I'm going to drag the rest of you along anyway. Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, is a snapshot of the Bible. Isaiah has 66 chapters. The Bible has 66 books. Isaiah is broken down into two sections, as the Bible is broken down into two sections. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah, and the Old Testament has 39 books. The second section is 27 chapters. The New Testament has 27 books. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah deliver a message of judgment. The Old Testament delivers a message of judgment. The last 27. I'm South African, forgive me. The last 27 chapters of the book of Isaiah deliver a message of salvation. The last 27, the New Testament, delivers a message of salvation. The second half of Isaiah starts with a prophecy of John the Baptist. Isaiah 40, verse 3. There's one shouting in the wilderness, "Prepare a way for the Lord." The New Testament, Matthew 3, starts with the prophet John the Baptist preparing a way for the Lord. The book of Isaiah ends in chapters 65 and 66 with a prophecy of the new heaven and the new earth. Our Bible in Revelation 21 and 22 ends with the picture of a new heaven and a new earth. Isn't that amazing? This is beyond human capability. Only God can put something like this together. This is absolutely astonishing. As we go on, the last 27 chapters of Isaiah are divided into three groups of nine. The first group of nine promises salvation from Babylonian captivity. The last group of nine promises salvation from the curse. The middle group of nine promises salvation from sin. The middle chapter of the middle group of nine is Isaiah 53. And that's where we're going to spend our time today, Isaiah 53. John MacArthur says this about it. He says, Isaiah 53 is the clearest and the fullest and the richest explanation of the meaning of the death of Jesus Christ in the entire Bible. It is the most complete, profound, unsearchable, bottomless, exalted explanation of the vicarious death of Christ anywhere in the pages of Holy Scripture. It is an epic chapter. Martin Luther said this. He said, every Christian should know it and be able to repeat it by memory. It has been called the torture chamber of rabbis. It was written 700 years before Jesus was born. I think someone's trying to get in. Written 700 years before Jesus was born, and for that reason, it is quite possibly one of the greatest defenses of our Christian faith. The passage really starts in Isaiah 52, verse 13, because that's where the vision starts. And it's the vision of the Lord's suffering servant. So let's read. See, my servant will prosper. He will be highly exalted. But many were amazed when they saw him. His face was so disfigured, he seemed hardly human. And from his appearance, one would scarcely know he was a man. And he would startle many nations. Kings would stand speechless in his presence, for they will see what they had not been told. They will understand what they had not heard about. And so here we have God speaking. And God introduces the suffering servant, his son. And this is how he starts it. He starts it with the end. See, my servant will prosper. He will be highly exalted. He starts at the end. He starts with the result. Jesus will prosper and he will be highly exalted. That's the starting point. These three verses are really a prologue for everything that is going to come in chapter 53. It tells us what Jesus will achieve, what he'll have to go through, what he faces, and what the result of that is, and what the result is for him as well. So it starts with the end. It talks about the immense physical pain and the immense physical torture that Jesus would have to go through, that he would be disfigured, that people would scarcely know he was a man. And then it talks about the fact that it'll be available for many nations, for every nation on earth, in fact. And then it goes on to this: kings will stand speechless in his presence. And this verse can really be interpreted in two ways. That Jesus' gracious death on the cross will extend for everybody, from the lowest all the way up to kings, who will stand speechless in awe of what Jesus has done for them. It could also refer to the fact that when Jesus was on trial, he was brought before Pilate and before King Herod, and neither of them would condemn him. They were speechless before him. In fact, Pilate washed his hands of it, and he said, "I cannot find fault in this man," and Herod said the same thing. They understood what they hadn't been told, those men, and they saw what they had never been told about. He goes on with this: whom has believed our message? To whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm? And one thing we must understand about this passage is that it's written to the Israelites. It's written to God's people. Primarily, this is a prophecy that reaches beyond our present day, and ultimately is what the Israelites will say one day when they come to realization that Jesus is the Messiah. What the Jews will say one day when they come to the realization that they killed their Messiah. But this is equally true for every single Christian who ever has, currently is, or ever will live. These verses ring true for us too. I want to pause here and just quickly recap what we've been over this summer in the Old Testament, because this is the message to whom God is delivering it. And the context that we have studied over the summer, the context of this is God's people. And so it's essential that we view this with that in mind. So we're going to go over the Old Testament in 2 minutes. Are you ready? Yes, we're ready. So God made some promises to Abraham. He promised that he would give him a descendants and make him into a great nation. He promised that he would give him the land, the promised land as well. And he was true on those promises. He gave him a son, and then multiplied his descendants, and they became a great nation. Through Moses, he led them out of captivity, out of slavery in Egypt, and into the promised land. And just before leading them into the promised land, God gave them his holy standards. He said, "This is what it means for you to be my people. Follow these, and you will be blessed beyond measure. But if you don't follow these, if you turn away from me, you will be cursed." And then he said to them, "When you go into the promised land, be ruthless with what you find there. Get rid of every single pagan god and every single altar that you find. Be ruthless, get rid of all of them. You will have no other gods besides me." And then his people go into the promised land, and what do we see? They are not ruthless. They are disobedient, and they keep some of the pagan gods of the people that they have driven out from the land ahead of them. They did not listen to the direction that God gave them in the form of the judges. And it got to the point where it says that everybody did what was right in their own eyes. Basically, havoc reigned. And so the people asked God for an earthly king. They rejected God as their king, and they said, "We want an earthly king like our neighbors around us. We'd rather have what the people around us have. Thank you, God." And God gave them an earthly king, and they continued to adopt and worship the pagan gods and idols from the surrounding nations in order to gain political success, wealth, and power. The kings, the people charged with leading God's people, continued to do what was evil in God's sight. They sought personal gain by any means and at any cost. Every now and then they turned back to God when they were in a hole that they could not climb out of, and God rescued them. And as soon as God had rescued them and put them back on solid ground, they turned from Him and they chased after their own desires and followed their own will instead of following God. The Israelite, God's chosen people, chose to follow their own will rather than following the will of their God, which He had made plain to them. And ultimately, they end in exile. The result of them following their own desires, their own will, is ruin. It's absolute ruin for God's chosen people. One of the things that I hope you've seen as we have gone through the Old Testament is that we are no different from the Israelites. One of the things that I have seen is that this picture that God gives us of His people who constantly run away from Him is true of us too. Let's look at that. Let's explore that a bit further. We do not fully obey God, and often we hang on to remnants from our previous life that we should ruthlessly destroy. They may be fun. They may be momentarily fulfilling. They may just be something that we want to do because sin is appealing, right? But we do not ruthlessly deal with that God has called us to ruthlessly deal with. We often do not listen to the direction that God gives, choosing instead to follow the counsel of the world. We often reject God as our king and choose instead to follow an earthly leader. They may be inspirational, they may be very well educated, they may be intelligent, they may even be a pastor of a church. At the end of the day, they are still human. And we often reject our heavenly king to follow an earthly leader. We adopt all too often the practices and beliefs of the people around us that are not in line with what God has said. And we see that so sadly. We see that played out in church history, and we see that happening in our church today, where we are trying to adopt and bring in things that the world says are right, but they are contrary to God's word. Sadly, we often ignore the warnings of the Bible and God's Holy Spirit, and it's at our peril that we do that. And all too often, we continue to do what is evil in God's sight and justify it by what we get as a result, whether it's wealth or power or status or whatever that might be, political success. Does this ring true for any of you? Every now and then we turn to God when we're in trouble, and when He lifts us out and sets us on solid ground, we go back to pursuing our own desires. Now, I'm sure that you can identify with this, and if you can't identify with any of these, then you may well be Jesus. I guarantee you're not, though. If we're honest with ourselves, we can identify with these, probably all of them. Like I said, one of the greatest lessons that the Old Testament gives us is that we are no different from the Israelites. We do the same things that they did over and over and over again. But probably the greater lesson is that God relentlessly pursues His people. He relentlessly brings them back. He has a plan that He is playing out, and He relentlessly pursues His people. So if you can identify with any of these, hold on to them, because it's in this context that the rest of this verse is written. My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot. Like a root in dry ground, there was nothing beautiful or majestic about His appearance, nothing to attract us to Him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on Him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. And again, this is so often what we do. Jesus, You can have some of me, but You cannot have all of me. I want to hold on to this sin or that sin. I want to hold on to pursuing what I want in this area. Yes, I want heaven, but I want the world and all that it has to offer too. And in those moments, we turn our back on him, and essentially, we don't care. Yet it was our weakness he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so that we could be whole. He was whipped so that we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We have left God's paths to follow our own, yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. Remember, I said to you that second half of Isaiah is broken down into three sections of nine. The middle section is a promise of salvation from sin. The middle chapter is Isaiah 53. And if we start, as the vision does, in 52 verse 13, the middle verse is verse 5. At the center of God's salvation from sin is this: he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so that we could be whole. He was whipped so that we could be healed. Amen? A man could not have put this together. At the center of what Jesus came to do was this: he took our sins. He took our punishment. He was crushed so that we could be whole. He was whipped so that we could be healed. We chase so hard after the things that we think will fulfill us. Just like God's people did the whole way through the Old Testament. We chase after fame, we chase after money, we chase after position, power, status. We chase after all these things that we think will bring us happiness. Ultimately, we follow our own will instead of following the will of God. The center of the gospel message is this: those things will not fulfill you, but Jesus has died so that you can be brought back into relationship with God, with Almighty God, that you can be made whole again, that you can find that fulfillment that you so desperately seek. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own, yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before its shearers, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. Where am I? Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream. But he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong and had never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal. He was placed in a rich man's grave. And that speaks about what Jesus went through in great detail. And again, we know that this all came to pass 700 years before Jesus died on the cross. Isaiah wrote these words, that Jesus would die for the sin of his people, that Jesus would die for our sin. It feels like a bit of a punch in the gut, doesn't it? When I read this, I feel like I've had the wind taken out of me, that I am not worthy of this from my Savior, from my King, from my Lord. We rebelled against God. We strayed away from him. We left his path to follow our own, and God's response to that was to come down into the very world that he created as a servant, to suffer and die to bring us back. He knew that we would never turn back to him. He knew that we could never turn back to him, and so he did it for us. And he paid the penalty for our rebellion. This next verse is astonishing, these next two verses. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants and he will enjoy a long life. And the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. It was God's good plan. Let that sink in. Everything we've just read, what Jesus did, was God's good plan. It was God's good plan to crush him and to cause him grief. For me, this, beyond any other verse, beyond any other possible example in life, shows that God's ways are not our ways. That his ways are higher than our ways and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. That this was his good plan to bring us back to himself. In Jesus' death on the cross, he didn't merely take away our sins. We so often use this terminology that Jesus takes away our sins. And in my mind, that conjures up an image of Jesus whimsically, you know, floating around, whipping our sins away and they disappear into thin air. That's not what Jesus did. Jesus on the cross took our sins upon himself. He bore our sins, and because of our sins, he endured the full wrath of God. God's full wrath was poured out on him on the cross as a payment for our sins. You see, the truth is we serve a God who is just, and his justice is perfect, and he requires that there is a penalty paid for sin. How many of you could identify with those, the list that I read out earlier, in which we are similar to the Israelites? We can all identify with at least something from there. And you know what that means? That means that you have sinned and fall short of God's glorious standards. And you know what that means? The wages of sin is death. That we deserve death. That we deserve God's judgment. But Jesus took that on himself on the cross. And he took the full weight of God's judgment. He took the full outpouring of God's wrath in our place. Substitutionary atonement. A substitutionary sacrifice. And this was God's good plan, to bring us back to himself. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 says this: "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Verse 11 says, "When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear their sins." He will be satisfied. Now again, there's a couple of interpretations for this. He'll be satisfied because he has brought us back into relationship with himself. He will also be satisfied because he is God and he has satisfied the punishment of our sin. It has been satisfied. It is no more. We carry that penalty no more. Ephesians 1 verses 4 to 11 says this: "Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ." This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. So we praise God for the glorious grace he has poured out on us who belong to his dear Son. He is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his Son and forgave our sins. He has showered his kindness on us along with all wisdom and understanding. God has now revealed to us his mysterious will regarding Christ, which is to fulfill his own good plan. His own good plan. And this is the plan. At the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. Furthermore, because we are united with Christ, we have received an inheritance from God, for He chose us in advance, and He makes everything work according to His plan, His good plan. And we receive an inheritance because of God's good plan. And our inheritance is eternal life. Our inheritance is being in God's presence for all of eternity. Amen? This is God's good plan. And this is a good plan. Amen? And we benefit from this hugely. And here we have it, Isaiah 53 verse 12. I will give him the honors of a victorious soldier. Because he exposed himself to death, he was counted among the rebels. He bore the sins of many and intercedes for rebels. Are you a rebel? I'm a rebel. I have rebelled against God. But I acknowledge and I accept Jesus' death on the cross. And Jesus now sits at the right hand of the Father interceding for us, for rebels. Romans 8:34, which is a little bit on from what Pat read this morning. Who then will condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us, and He is sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us. There is no greater news in the world than this. Either this is everything to you, or this is nothing to you. And to be perfectly frank, if this is not everything to you, then it's most likely nothing. Either it's everything to you, or it's nothing. My question to you this morning is this. What is your response to this? What is your response to what we have just read in Isaiah 53? Because you see, Isaiah 54 and 55 go on to identify two different responses of people to what has happened in Isaiah 53, to Jesus' death on the cross. They tell of the two different types of responses people will have of this. Number one, the first group of people will humble themselves, repent, turn from their sins, and accept what Jesus has done on their behalf on the cross. That's the first group. These are the ones who will experience the blessings of the messianic kingdom, of Jesus' kingdom. The second group of people that are described are people who choose to reject both Jesus and His followers. Who are you? Who are you this morning? Isaiah, the book of Isaiah ends with this in verse 22 to 24. As surely as my new heavens and earth will remain, so will you always be my people, with a name that will never disappear, says the Lord. All humanity will come to worship me from week to week and from month to month. And as they go out, they will see the dead bodies of those who have rebelled against me. For the worms that devour them will never die, and the fire that burns them will never go out, and all who pass by will view them with utter horror. That's how the book of Isaiah ends. What's your response? What is your response to Jesus' death on the cross this morning? With that, we're going to go into a time of communion, and that this is your time to respond. At CCC, a few quick notes. We believe that communion is for believers only, and the Bible's very clear on that. It says if you are not a believer and you partake, that you eat and drink judgment on yourself. So we firmly encourage you to only take communion if you are a believer in Christ, if you identify with His and you accept His sacrifice on the cross. The second thing is just a very practical note. We have bread and two glasses of grape juice. Take some bread, dip it in the grape juice, and take communion. But this is your time to respond to what God has done. Whether you do that individually, whether you do that with people around you as a family, or with friends, that's up to you. But let me I'm going to pray and then let me invite you guys forward. Father God, your death on the cross is just astonishing to us, that you would come down, that you would humble yourself, that you would bear our sins and carry the weight of God's wrath and judgment on our behalf, Father, all because you loved us and you did it, and it brought you great pleasure and great joy to do that, to bring us back into relationship with you. Father, it's so humbling. As we take communion this morning, may we realize the depth and the weight of the sacrifice that you have made, and may we realize everything that that means for us. Father, help us to never take that lightly. Father, may we, in every day, may we carry that with us. Father, may your sacrifice be everything to us. Father, it's for your glory here on earth. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.